All right, we're going to get started. We are in the book of Philemon today. Book of Philemon, as we continue our study of introduction to the New Testament. And we're just going to spend our whole time in this short little book today. I'm doing that mostly because it's a book that I don't believe since I've been here in, which will be 18 years in June, I don't think anybody has preached or taught through it. So I don't believe so. So we'll just spend a little time on this book. It's also kind of a book that we'll see that is a lightning rod book today in our culture because of the issue of slavery that comes up in it. So we just want to think through that a little bit here together. So the book of Philemon, as we just introduced this a little bit together. First of all, as in all of these, the author of this letter claims to be Paul. You see that pretty clearly by the name that's dropped and also just the characteristics of the letter. And even today, Pauline authorship is accepted by most people, largely because it's easy to poke at him then because he doesn't denounce slavery. So they like the fact, liberals like the fact that Paul wrote this letter because then they can also point to his supposed lack of care on the issue of slavery. All right. So Philemon, written by Paul. What's about the dates? The date issue, this comes up with the same thing if you're going to study Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, and also Philemon. The issue is Paul is in prison as he writes all of those books. The question is, when was he in prison? Because there are several times in which Paul lands himself in jail for preaching the gospel. So if you read back in those other books, there's some more extended comments about when these were written. Almost everybody agrees that Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, and Philemon were written roughly around the same time period. So the question is, which time period? So dates range from AD 55 to AD 62. If the book was written from Ephesus, when Paul was imprisoned there, 55 through 56 is most likely. If from Caesarea, he spent time in prison there, somewhere in 57 through 59 is probable. And if Rome, which is what most people take, including most conservative scholars take, then it's somewhere between 60 and 62. And so accepting a Roman origin, a date somewhere in his imprisonment, probably on the early side, is between AD 60 and 62. Well, just a little bit about the date. What's the theme of this book? What's the theme of this book? Well, the theme is a Christian brotherhood ought to transform our interpersonal relationships. Christian brotherhood ought to transform our interpersonal relationships. If you've read this short little letter, you know that this letter is a plea to Philemon to receive his runaway slave. His name was Onesimus. Onesimus had become a Christian. And Paul's purpose in his letter was to intercede on behalf of Onesimus and to make sure that even though Onesimus had sinned against his master, that Philemon would respond with graciousness and forgiveness. So Christian brotherhood ought to transform our interpersonal relationships. Now just a little bit of historical background on this book. As mentioned, the primary recipient of this epistle is a man named Philemon who apparently lived in Colossae. We actually get a reference to this in Colossians chapter 4. As Paul is concluding his letter, he mentions Philemon directly by name. And if I can get there, I will read that for you. And I'm going the wrong way in the New Testament. All right, here we go. Colossians 4 and verse 9. Tychicus, a beloved brother, this starts in verse 7, faithful minister, fellow servant of the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here." So if you piece this together, you recognize that Onesimus is a guy that's with Paul while he's in prison. He's sending him someplace. We get the same guy, Onesimus, mentioned in Philemon. That leads us to conclude that Philemon was probably a man who lived in the city of Colossae. Can't be 100% sure about that, but probably was. Furthermore, Philemon is a man who apparently was converted by Paul, or at least under the influence of Paul. If you read in Philemon verse 19, it says, "I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides." There's a good chance that that refers to the fact that Philemon had become a Christian underneath Paul's ministry of some sort, or maybe through indirectly through Paul's ministry. Seems that Philemon also was a wealthy individual. If you look at verse number 2 in Philemon, it mentions that he writes this to Philemon and to the church in your house. Apparently, Philemon had a large enough home to have a church assembly in it. And in that day, that would have been rare. I mean, most people's homes, especially in the city, were tiny. You know, you had one, maybe two rooms, and they were not large. So when you saw a wealthy home, it would have been of size that, you know, upwards of 50, 60, 70, even sometimes more, depending on how big their courtyard was, a number of people that could meet inside there. We also learn in verse number 2 about other people that are in the house with him. Before we do that, though, let me just make sure that we're kind of grounded on where we're at here as Paul writes this letter. Here's a little map of where Colossae sits. So you've got it right down here. You can spell it with the A-E or with E-E at the end of it. You'll see both spellings. Of course, out here you've got the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Ephesus. You recognize some of these other churches as some of the seven churches that John writes to, or Jesus writes to in Revelation. So when I was in Turkey, I was able to visit Laodicea right here and Hierapolis right here. And they span, you can kind of see this on this topographical map, they span a valley that's known as the Lycus Valley. Excuse me, over here, I pointed the wrong side, it's through the Meander River. The Lycus Valley goes all the way through here. It's a very fertile, rich valley. Colossae is just up the road a little bit, tucked up into the mountains. And there's not as much excavation that has been done there today. I think there are hopes to do that at one point. It was kind of disappointing for Scott Willequit and I that we're driving up to Laodicea and we see that Colossae is only like 3 miles away, and we just didn't have time to go to it. So it was just, there just wasn't time. So I was like, I'd like to at least say that I was there, right? But that's where this is at. So you have a number of churches within just a few mile radius of each other there. I'm borrowing this map from somebody I found online, and it's written about the book of Colossians, but it applies to Philemon as well. This will give you an idea that if Paul was in Rome, how far away that is, how far Onesimus had traveled. This would have been a pretty typical route that you would have taken to get to Rome. You could have traveled it by land all the way around, but that wouldn't have likely been the case. You would have crossed through parts of the Mediterranean and up into Rome, and that's roughly a little short of 1,200 miles, so that's not an insignificant trip at that point, how far Onesimus had gone if Paul, in fact, was in Rome when he wrote this. So a long ways away. A little more on the historical background, letter B on your notes. We learn here that Apphia and Archippus are also greeted in the church in verse 2 of Philemon. And that seems to indicate that Paul intended this letter to be read by the whole church. And as we mentioned, Paul's in prison. So even though there's a personal note here, this is probably intended for the whole church to hear. Notice this in the letter C, the traditional reconstruction of the historical setting assumes that Onesimus was a runaway slave. That seems pretty clear as you read Philemon. We don't know this, but he may have taken some of his master's possessions and fled. And apparently he goes as far as Rome, where Paul runs into him. And somehow Paul comes into contact with Onesimus. And this is where this the providence of God has got to be all over this in just an amazing way. Remember that if you read Colossians, it seems to indicate that Paul had not visited Colossae himself. So it's not like he knew Onesimus in Colossae. He apparently had come into contact with Philemon at some point, shared the gospel, or indirectly had got to know him and his ministry. Maybe Philemon had sent money to Paul. We're not really sure. Philemon would have been a wealthy individual to help him even while he was in prison. There were a number of Christians, some who knew Paul, some who didn't, who probably did that. So Paul, while he's in prison in Rome, or while he's in Rome and then gets into prison, one of the two there, he somehow comes into contact with Onesimus. And Onesimus, through Paul's influence, becomes a Christian. In fact, if you look at verse number 10 in Philemon, it's interesting how Paul says this. He says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. It seems to be a reference that of how Onesimus comes to the Lord. And so in time, Paul begins to connect the dots and shares with Onesimus that it's probably a good idea that you need to go back. That creates problems for Onesimus because he could be punished severely for him running away under Roman law. And so that's got some tension there. Why Onesimus ran into Paul is really quite uncertain. It's just hard to know. It could be that Onesimus knew that his master was a believer and found out that Paul was in the city of Rome, and Onesimus sought him out. Who knows? That's really anybody's guess. Whatever it is, in God's providence, you know, in that day, without modern airfare, air travel, a car, and even the sea travel was treacherous at best, Onesimus gets to know Paul almost 1,200 miles away, comes to the Lord. And Onesimus then is useful to Paul. Paul realizes, though, that Onesimus should return to his rightful owner. And I think, based upon what we see in Colossians, that in fact, did happen. That did happen. So, incredible, really amazing story of God's grace in multiple people's lives. Now, what kind of letter is it? What genre? This is a very personal letter of the New Testament era. And as I mentioned, not necessarily, though, a private letter, as it indicates that other people, including the church, were to read this. What about the theology of the book of Philemon? The theology there is much more pastorally and practically oriented than theologically oriented. So, as we say here in the notes, the book deals more with applied theology as it traces out implications of Christian brotherhood. Now, what about some key issues in this short little letter? Well, first of all, it is short. Philemon is the shortest of Paul's letters. Now, even though it is one of the shorter of Paul's letters, it's actually still very long, fairly long, I should say, for the time period. And this indicates that Paul was carefully writing this letter. And if you read through Philemon, it becomes abundantly clear that Paul isn't just scribbling down a few notes here. He's really carefully thought this out. And because he's dealing with a really delicate issue. And if you think about it from Philemon's point of view, this was delicate, and Paul. One, Paul was dealing with a financial reality. This is not comfortable for our modern ears to think about, but this was a significant investment for Philemon when you have a slave. Okay, so that's a financial reality. And just to think about it in today's terms, anytime you start messing with people's money, that doesn't exactly make people comfortable, right? You need to give this up, all right? So that's a delicate issue. Second, Paul was dealing with a political reality. Slavery, as we'll note in a moment, was widespread and was essential to the Roman world. The government in Rome, in many ways, was built upon slavery as an institution. So he's dealing with political reality, financial reality. And then number three, Paul is dealing with the social reality as well. Slavery was a normal practice in the Roman world. It was accepted and taken as normative. And so here Paul has to weave through all of those issues as he writes to this man Philemon, who he had some sort of connection with, and now has got his runaway slave sitting next to him. Now, as you mentioned here, in the Roman world, slavery was very common, and it was accepted as an accepted social class, even though the conditions of it varied widely at some times. If those of you who are taking the Advanced Bible Study course, and if you did that little paper exercise, some of this will be kind of rehash some of this a little bit in your own mind, but maybe we'll push a little bit further for others. This is actually really helpful because this question about slavery comes up frequently in modern times, making accusations against the Bible, and specifically in this case, the New Testament and Christianity, that it's illegitimate because it endorses, doesn't push back against slavery. So let's just think about that a little bit here. We need to note that many slaves were skilled and educated. They held important positions. Nonetheless, it is surprising to the modern reader that Paul did not explicitly denounce slavery. And we got to make that clear. He does not explicitly denounce it. In fact, you're not going to find that anywhere in the New Testament. Now, you see this in the notes. I'm going to read this as it's printed because I think it's well stated. While Paul recognizes the differences of social status, he affirms the innate dignity of all people and calls for a relationship that also recognizes the equality of all Christians in their status before Christ. And we're going to get to that in a moment. Now, I do think that the fact that Paul did not openly denounce slavery, which I do believe is a great social ill, is instructive for the church today. I think it implies that the church's purpose is not to right social wrongs or to pursue societal change, rather to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, which changes human hearts. And as God saves those people and redeems them, the more of them that are around, you find that societies begin to change. I mean, there is such a thing as a Christianized society. We don't mean that everybody in that society is actually born again, but the influence of Christianity is so strong that it affects the very culture and society in which they live. That's a whole other topic in and of itself, but I do think that Philemon is an important book that gives us some instruction on that. Paul did not call for a massive social upheaval. He was not railing against the Roman government for changes he thought that need to be made. Now, let's consider this idea of slavery in the New Testament a little more broadly, just a little bit more. Sorry, I'm behind a slide here. So a little more on slavery in the New Testament. And this stuff is not, not all of this, I should say, is in your notes that I'm going to say here. First of all, note that Paul did not in the New Testament promote slavery. Okay? This is an important fact. Not only Paul, you're not going to find any of the New Testament authors promoting slavery. They're not rah-rah, this is a good idea. In fact, to the contrary, it's interesting that Paul actually elsewhere indicates that it would be better if you were not a slave. All right? So, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 21. Paul is dealing with the fact that we are to be content where we're at. So he says in verse 20, let each one remain in the same calling which he was called. Were you called while a slave, do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. So in Paul's mind, it was better if you were not a slave. Okay? So Paul doesn't promote slavery. Instead, he seems to say it's better if you weren't a slave. Second, the New Testament forbids forcing people into slavery. By this, we're talking about when they would capture people and make them slaves. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10, Paul speaks of kidnappers. That word refers to someone who sells persons as slaves. Let me get over to that and read it, because I think the context is instructive here.
Doesn't the Old Testament say something similar?
Yes, it does. I can't remember where, but I believe so. 1 Timothy 1 in verse number 10, we'll actually back up to verse number 8 and get to the context here. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that if the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy, profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers. And that in context is likely, or that word is likely referring to people who were taken by force and be forced into slave trades, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed Christ, which is committed to my trust. What's interesting there is that the sin of forcing people into slavery is mentioned with a whole lot of pretty heinous sins right around it, isn't it? I mean, it's not a good list. So that seems to be a pretty strong condemnation of that practice of capturing and forcing people into slavery. Third here, the New Testament actually also encourages favorable treatment of slaves. That might be even too weak of a word, more than favorable, or encourages, it probably demands favorable treatment of slaves. For instance, Colossians 4 and verse 1 says, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." And that's a powerful argument that Paul makes, that masters should treat their slaves in the same way that masters would want to be treated by Jesus, who is their heavenly master. A similar passage occurs in Ephesians 6 and verse 9, "And you masters, do the same thing to them, slaves, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." So a threat was used at times to force the slave to give all of his or her effort, and a threat could be with punishment. And so Paul seems to say there that no such action should be taken by a Christian master. It's not how you should act. Four, the New Testament puts both slaves and masters, and I mentioned this earlier, I want to unpack this a little bit, puts both slaves and masters on the same level before God and the Lord Jesus. Even in the verse we just noted in Ephesians, this statement is made about Jesus as our master. Quote, there is no partiality with him. So Jesus does not look down, Paul says, at slaves and their masters on an earthly level and see a distinction there. They're all going to be judged the same. So on the day of the Lord, when Jesus judges his people, Jesus will not favor slaves over masters or masters over slaves. Jesus will be a just judge. And then finally, this is a historical argument. I don't think it's an accident that where the Christian gospel has grown, slavery has decreased. Sometimes takes a long time, but if you look in the world historically, you ask, where has slavery gone away? Where did it start? In almost every case, it's in a Christianized nation or Christianized society. It's just a fact. In fact, there's of course a raging debate about how we as a people ought to be think about the past sin, and I will call it a sin, of slavery that some of our nation and some of our people historically engaged in. But the amazing thing is not that there was slavery. The amazing thing is that we stopped it historically. So you look throughout human history, that just was not the case. Did we stop it too late? Yes. England beat us to it, right? William Wilberforce was a powerful advocate that Americans should have listened to a lot earlier. But the reality is that it went away. And that indicates something about the gospel. And if you look at the arguments that were made, for instance, in England, the United States, and many other European nations as they slowly got rid of the slavery, they're almost all Christian-based arguments, almost every single time. That's not the only thing, but it's a significant thing. In fact, I would say very safely, it was the majority push by it. So just a few thoughts about the slavery issue there. I don't think it is the blight that many modern people want to make it on the New Testament or the Apostle Paul. Yes?
So in all that you said, can you make a statement as to what God's view of slavery is? So if you say, like it says in Christ, there's no bond or free and male or female and on, but obviously it's like male and female, you have same access to Christ and to God, but it doesn't make you not a male nor not a female. So what's the, if you were to make a statement as to how God looks at slavery in its, quote, if there's a good form, not abuse or on and on, is there a statement you can make?
So positively, I would say slavery has been a necessary evil for much of human civilization.
So are you saying that's God's view?
I would say yes, because there isn't going to be slaves in the same way when we get to heaven. So I think it's a result of the fall, but it may have been a necessary result.
So I wonder how close it is to employer-employee type thing. So if you're the president of a bank and you're a clerk, I mean, you both become Christians, it doesn't change your position per se.
I'm looking ahead at my notes because I have something to say about that in just a little bit. So I think there are some overlaps. Part of the issue that we need to understand is that slavery in the New Testament era, specifically around the time that the apostles were alive, was very much different than the chattel slavery that was engaged in the U.S. South. They're just not the same thing. And so that's part of the problem, is that when we talk about slavery historically, let's say over conservatively a 6,000 year period of human existence, that varies from time to time and place to place and culture to culture. So it's difficult for me to make absolute statements about slavery when it looks different at different times. And some of those forms are just outright evil. You know, I don't think it's hard to say, for instance, that what John Newton engaged in before he was a Christian, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, and going out and actively doing what 1 Timothy 1:10 says, to kidnap people and force them into slavery, I don't think we can anyway say that it was good that the people of our own nation profited by that, or England. So like that I just don't know how to say that nicely, you know, like that's evil. But that's different than what happened during the time of the Roman Empire, specifically during the time when the New Testament was written. Already slaves had achieved many great rights, and they had much more freedom than we might give them. We might think today based upon our own lens. So, in other words, it's a hard question to answer to talk about slavery overall, because it varies from time and place and culture to culture. I think though, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:21 ought to be very instructive to us, that in Paul's mind, it's better for us to be free. So if that's the case, I would think that should influence the way that we think about slavery. And even historically in the Old Testament, of course, among the people of the Lord, of people of Israel, I should say, did they stay slaves forever, even under that Old Testament law system? Shake your head no. Anybody remember? How often did they all get freed?
Well, the sixth year. Yeah. But then if they chose, they could take an awl and pierce their ear and yep. be a slave for...
That's true, but that's a choice. So it's a freed person's choice. So I think that's instructive, that we just got to be careful how we speak about that today. That was not the case for African Americans throughout the majority of the late 1700s, early 1800s in the United States. There are some cases where that was true, but that would not be the case historically for most of them. So, in fact, I just got done reading, or in this case, listening to Booker T. Washington's Up From Slavery. It was a controversial book when he wrote that, still is today, but it's very instructive and helpful. He has I think, a pretty balanced view about the issue of slavery, as someone who grew up as a young boy as a slave and then experienced the Emancipation Proclamation and both the joys and trials of it. But one of the things that he says over and over and over and over and over and over again in that book, from his perspective, even as someone who spins it in the probably most positive light you're going to find somebody on it, he repeatedly calls slavery an evil, what he experienced. So again, it's just hard to, you know, what we're saying in the Old Testament, we just got to be careful not to apply that to all aspects of slavery throughout human civilization. All right, I'm going to keep moving on. I'm happy to answer more questions about that if we got time here at the end or between services or after or next meet or next month or next year, whatever it is, all right? This is an important issue. I don't want to minimize it, and probably it's worth spending a significant time on it, because it's a thing that people accuse Christians of and slander them, I think, in some cases today. All right, letter C, I think that's where we're at, right? Although the letter obviously does not say, I do believe it's reasonable to conclude that Philemon complied with Paul's request. It would seem really odd that if this letter was preserved and passed down, that Christians would have thought it a successful letter to preserve and pass down if, in fact, Philemon had said, forget you, Paul, and, you know, abused, tortured, punished his slave Onesimus. That would have got around town in Colossae, and it would have spread over to Laodicea and Hierapolis and to Ephesus and everywhere. So I think it's pretty reasonable to conclude that Philemon listened to this. Let me just skip down. I've got some stuff that's not in your notes, just a few important lessons, I think, from Philemon that are helpful for us to consider if you're studying through this. First, I think Philemon, here in Philemon, Paul models grace and care in a difficult issue. Paul models grace and care in a difficult issue. Now, if you read through this, he puts the squeeze on Philemon, okay? He is making a point, but he does it very, very carefully. And I think there's some instruction here to church leaders or people that have influence in other people's lives. It's very easy for church leaders to create unnecessary strife in difficult church issues. That deals with things like church discipline, difficult decisions, or even with new Christians who are growing in their sanctification. You know, Paul could have just cut this letter in about a third of the size and says, "All right, Philemon, this is what you're going to do, bud. You know, take him back, get over it, you know, don't say anything." And maybe that would have worked. I mean, Paul had apostolic authority. I'm not sure that would have created lasting peace in Philemon's household or in the church that met there. Paul was gracious in this hard situation. I think he reflects here what Proverbs says in Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Paul's very careful as he navigates through that. I think he models that in this letter. Second, and this goes to what Joe was talking about earlier, I think the New Testament's teaching on slaves and masters does have some application to us today because the situation there was different than what we often think about slavery because of our own American context and history. Slaves there, most of them were freed in the Roman Empire within about 7 years of becoming slaves, and often they formed partnerships with the people that they had been slaves to and became very prosperous. That's not always the case, but it was very, very often the case. Furthermore, even just in Roman culture, there was already a growing concern about the amount of slavery that was happening. There was limits on how many slaves were being taken in and also how many they were being able to be freed at one time just because of the mass chaos that was causing in Roman society. Having said that, I do think there's some overlap in application for us in working today. Most of us will either work for someone or be a manager over someone. That will be the case for most of us in our lives at some point or another. And although it is not exactly the same, there are principles to be learned in how we treat our employees and how we treat our employees from the New Testament teaching on this subject. So I think that if you're a boss, you're a manager, remembering that you have a boss, you have a manager in heaven, should impact the way that you treat people underneath you. And I think if you have a boss here now, you ought to think about serving them as you would the Lord Christ. I think there is good application for us on that.
So did you say that in the Roman setting, they freed him after 6 years?
On average, it was about every 7 years they were freed.
Are you sure? I mean, I had never heard of that before.
Some of you who had helped research on our thing for Sunday nights.
It was amazing.
Yeah.
What they did, and if they would have just abolished slavery instantly, that whole society would have collapsed, and no one would have benefited.
Yeah, because up over 50%, most people think over 50% of the Roman Empire was made up of slaves. There are records around the time of the New Testament of people freeing just massive amounts of slaves.
Remember when Paul was, imprisoned or whatever, and he says, "I'm a Roman." And then they're amazed, and they say, "Well, how did you obtain, with what great sum of money did you obtain your freedom?" And then Paul says, I was born free. But the point is, it doesn't sound like there's a six-year issue in.
No, it's not like it was a clock, but there was, on average, about 7 years, most of them, on average, were being freed. And many of them did, in a very similar way to what you're referring to in the Old Testament, is that they linked arms with their masters and formed businesses, partnerships. Some continue to work for them. Furthermore, even in the New Testament era, there was not necessarily a huge advantage to being a free person financially compared to being a slave. In many cases, slaves had it better off than actually freed persons because they had financial security. So it's just a very different environment there. Not saying it was all good. There were harsh masters. That's why Peter has to deal with this and Paul has to deal with this. So there were bad masters. But it wasn't necessarily the whole of the population. There's bad bosses now. I can name you some of them in my past. So George Cable was not one of them. Just want to make that clear. All right. So, all right. Number three. The gospel, just think about some lessons. The gospel is a beautiful lesson. The gospel is powerful enough to bring together slaves and masters. That's an incredible thing. And that should teach us that whatever the issue that a local church or Christians face, that if we focus on the right things and on the power of what God in Christ has done and is doing in our lives, we can conquer a lot of differences. You know, we have 93 members in our church. We have some people who have a great deal of education. We have some people who have little education. We have some who are very old and some who are very young. We have some people who have grown up in a Christian home. We have others that are new Christians. We have some who are fairly wealthy and we have some who are fairly poor. It's the gospel that allows people like that to work together. And if it could work with Philemon and Onesimus under that difficult of circumstances, I think this should be a lesson that we can conquer a lot of stuff by focusing on the Lord and upon what Christ has done for us. Good examples there. All right. I've got 1 minute. All right. Any other, one more question, comment, rude remark? Yes.
So, slavery today is, they don't call them kidnappers, they call them human traffickers.
Yes.
And that's really the lowest of the slavery.
Yeah.
The worst.
Yeah, slavery has not gone away. It's still a problem. And very much so. In fact, when Casey and I were in El Salvador, and we stayed in a particular home, when it was a couple of homes that had a shared courtyard, it was families that owned them. This wasn't slavery, but it was an interesting thing. And they had an elderly woman that came in, and she washed all of the rugs in the home. I don't know if you remember this or not. And it was not with the couple that we were staying with. They were born again, but part of their family, because there's several homes that were connected there in this courtyard. It was interesting that this woman came in and did very, very difficult labor. She was very old, and you could tell this was hard work. She's taking huge rugs out, dragging them, washing them. Before she would do that, she would hang them, beat them, exhausting work in the heat of the day, okay? And messy work, not clean work, I would say it that way. And but what was interesting to me was watching the interaction between the matriarch of the family and how she treated this person. I didn't know their language, but it was abundantly clear that she treated that person with disdain. They were clearly on a lower level and a lower class, and was just, you know, just the way her tone of her voice, frown on her face, yelling at her, getting after her while she's doing really, really hard work. So these issues, they haven't gone away. That can still happen today in our world in many places. Just might look a little bit different. So, but on the lowest of the low, to your point, Margie, yes, the slavery issue in terms of human trafficking has not gone away. That's a serious problem, of which people in our society are still profiting plenty from. So
the whole concept of slavery is important to understand because we're to be bondservants.
Yes.
So that Christ makes being a bondservant a high calling, just like the cross, an instrument of death, now becomes an instrument of attraction because what it accomplishes.
I totally agree. Absolutely. It's transformed in Christ. Right. Yeah. The danger is that we don't want to do what some of our American forebears in the South did, was to take that and say, therefore, we can do this. Because that was an argument that was made. That's the big stop sign I'm putting up against, saying that.
Wouldn't you say that the South, there was a great percentage who were Christians?
Yep, and they got it wrong. All right, I got to go because I'm running over time. So study this little book. It's profitable for your soul. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for each one that's here. Bless us now as we prepare for the morning worship service and give guidance to us as we gather together with your people to enjoy your favor. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.